Well, as I left, I had begun a series. I started a series and ended the part one of Higher Ground, a series on spiritual growth, those various conditions that God uses in our lives to grow us up in Christ, to recognize that we have one calling in life, and that's to become like Jesus. And that God brings things in that journey that are central to what He's about in helping us to grow up into Him. Well, we ended that part of the series, and I left out so many things that I had not addressed, so this is higher still. Part two on spiritual growth. And so I begin this today, and for the next 7 weeks, I'll be dealing with other issues regarding to what God does in our lives through experiences, which are a part of His plan and will to help us to know what it is to be absolutely dependent and in love with Jesus Christ. It's interesting to survey the news of our day in response to tragic events, to hear what the commentators are saying with regard to interpreting the national experiences that occur after the Colorado movie theater shooting by James Holmes. We quickly began to get a steady diet of the answers to three specific questions concerning that experience. And there are always three questions concerning those experiences. One is, why did this happen? Second question is, how could this have happened? The third question is, and many of these are implied if not directly asked. The third question is, who's to blame for this happening? And as the culture and society and the news is prognosticating their interpretation of those events, they're always really in some level addressing or attempting to one of those questions. Why, how, and who is to blame? Several things that came out in their response with regard to those events as they tried to answer those three questions. Here's some of the samplings of the things that were said. Did this happen? Was it because he was rejected from being allowed to use a local gun range? That was really what tipped, that was the tip of the scale. That was the extra 10% that really sent him over the edge. I've had it with this. If you can't let me shoot here, I'm going to find somewhere else. Was that the cause? Was it because of the economic condition of our times? He had graduated with an undergraduate degree and couldn't find a job in his field, and therefore the real cause was economic, circumstantial, stresses of unemployment after education. And we know that there's a valid aspect of that because many people today are graduating with degrees in the fields that there's no jobs for. Either the job market in that particular field has shrunk or they're just not hiring at this time. Was that the cause? Was it because in his master's level education, it was too difficult and he was really struggling academically, and therefore his frustration in his own pursuit of completing his master's level education? That was really what, man, that tipped the scale. Was that it? Was it then the fault of the university? This is part of the who's to blame kind of thing. Was it the fault of the university because the universities now have a threat assessment team? A threat assessment team, which is supposed to evaluate the student body from several perspectives to discern, hopefully, and to recognize anybody that might be volatile that they could isolate or begin to investigate to try to narrow the possibilities of that particular person or persons being explosive in a threatening way on the university campus. Was it really the fault of the threat assessment team that they didn't recognize the problems that this young man had and they didn't curb it? Or another one of the excuses, and it came out almost instantaneously, the real problem was not with the man, it was with the guns he had in his hand. If we didn't have any guns, we wouldn't have these experiences. All of the rationale for explaining the how and the why and the who fall into these categories. The causes, the answers are he had social problems, he had psychological problems, he had emotional problems, he had academic problems, and he had legal problems. But there's one word that's always absent from the cultural discussion of what's wrong with the world. There's one word you will virtually never hear, and that is the word sin. That is the word sin. No one, I mean, we've had politicians talk about evil empires. The three evil empires in the world. And after tragedy occurs to, when it happens to us and somebody terrorizes us, then finally we begin to talk in good and evil terms. But even when you speak of those terms, if there are evil empires, does that mean we are a good empire and they're evil? Or does that mean they are absolutely evil and we're absolutely good? Or does that mean they have some evil and we are evil too? And what degree are we as evil as they are just because we haven't manifest our evil in that way? You know, those are discussed. And if there's evil and there has to be good, and if there's good and evil, there has to be right and wrong. And those are morally defining qualifications. And if there's a moral standard, there has to be a moral law. And if there's a moral law, there has to be a moral lawgiver, and that has to be God. And somewhere in there, there is sin, but that word is never used. It's never used. Evil is, what is evil? Is it a personality? Is it an influence? Is it an opinion? Is it an act? What is evil? And then the issue of sin. Now, there is a social reference to the term sin in our culture, and it's used quite often. And matter of fact, we even have a category for it. We call it sin tax. You know a sin tax? Those are taxing certain kinds of products or behaviors as a means to try to diminish the selling of those products or behaviors. That's the implication. Of course, that's alcohol, and that's tobacco, and that's gambling, and there's categories that we actually call these things sin taxes. So there's almost a cultural recognition that there's some things that are really not that good, so we ought to tax them to try to inhibit the usage and the function of those things. We don't want as many people smoking. We don't want as many people drinking. Although we'll spend a, you know, you can no longer advertise smoking on television, but drinking, man, you just to have it up. Advertise. I mean, if it wasn't drinking, we wouldn't have Super Bowls, right? I mean, advertising, you know, and then gambling, you know, as a matter of fact, we actually institute fundraising processes in the state of Texas several years ago to support they're legalizing gambling as a means of revenue support to undergird the education, the public education system. The practice is not good, but if we're going to have it, we want to legalize it. If we're going to legalize it, then we want to tax it and we want to gain some money for it so we can spend it over here. Now, this is not a political sermon. I'm speaking to the issue of how society thinks about the issue of sin. I did read one writer who actually said that the latest tax for the Obamacare was referred to as a sin tax. And I thought his interpretation was interesting. He said it's a sin, the individual mandate is a sin of omission tax. If you have omitted to get insurance on your own, then we will penalize you by taxing you to get the government. It's a sin of omission tax. Well, we understand that in society and in politics, how do they talk about the core issue in our world? How do they say things are evil, but we really can't talk about what is really good? And the issue of sin is never mentioned because that's not only corporate, that's always personal. Okay. And part of the reason that that can't be raised comprehensively in a political social realm is because how are they going to agree on the solution? Whose God is the answer? What is the solution? Is it Jesus died on the cross, or is it saying enough Hail Marys, or is it bowing to Allah? So they can't even agree on the question, much less the answer. But what is more staggering than society's lack of engaging the reality of the cause for the corruption in our world, which is sin, is how little that theme and issue is faced up to in the church. How little that issue is faced up to in my life and yours. Can I confess to you today? I have a sin problem. And as the title of my message says, sin is an enemy to my spiritual growth. And if I don't learn to deal with sin or learn how God wants to deal with it, I will not become all that He wills for me to be in Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes. 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. I always encourage you, although we provide some cheat notes on the screen, I always add some other things that are not there, as those of you who are part of our church know, and I encourage you to always bring your own copy of God's Word as well. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. You'll note, as a matter of commentary, that this is John excited about his discovery of the life of Christ in his life, and he's sharing that life with others. But as soon as he welcomes them and encourages them into this relationship with God through Jesus, he quickly deals with the core issue of sin. I won't read verses 1 through 4, but that's the gist of it. Now, beginning in verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. One thing you can say about this passage, it is a not beating around the bush text. He says what he says emphatically, clearly, directly. I read recently, John Piper talked about tone of messages. How do you create a tone in the presentation of a message? And John Piper's suggestion is that the tone of the preacher ought to be consistent with the tone of the text. In other words, in your language understanding of the grammar and the etymology, the meaning of words from the original text and how they're expressed in the English, that you take the tone of the text and express that when you communicate that. So this is very clear. Let me try to join my voice with the voice of the Holy Spirit as He wrote these words. If we say we do not have sin, we are a liar, and we're attempting to make God a liar, and we're giving testimony that the truth is not in us. Because that, to declare what is not the truth, we are either consciously rejecting the truth or we're deceived about what the truth is. Well, let's jump into this. First of all, our enemy, sin. Our enemy is sin. Romans chapter 7, verses 16 through 18 and verse 24. This is a familiar text, and it's one that should resonate in the heart of every Christian. Now notice, every person is a sinner. There's only two classes of people in the world, really. Saved and lost. Saved and lost. There's not, before God, it's not nationalities, it's not ethnicities, it's not educational level. It's saved or lost. Either you're in the body of Christ, you belong to Christ, or you're not. But in both categories, saved and lost, one thing is still common. Both are still sinners. One is forgiven, one is not. But the forgiven ones, though we celebrate the grace of God to cover the penalty of our sins, we must still deal with the power of sin in our lives. And that's what this text is about. This is Paul's admittance of his own struggle with sin. Paul, the apostle, an educated, informed Jewish man who had a stark experience with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus with his intention of finding Christians because they were speaking against his pure Jewish faith and to persecute them. He had orders from the Jewish expression to get a hold of these renegades that were undermining the Jewish faith and to deal with them, even if it meant costing their life. And he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he struck him blind, and he had an experience with Christ. And from that experience, he learned to trust God and walk with God. And then God called Saul to be Paul, to take him out of the Jewish community and take the gospel, which was the mystery of the gospel, the inclusion of Jews, non-Jews in the body of Christ, to include Gentiles or pagans. And Paul became a missionary to the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit so accurately that the very words that he penned accurately represented the very words of God. At least 13 books of the New Testament under the inspiration of God through this man, Paul, a missionary who was willing to suffer massive persecution for the cause of Christ. This mature, educated, dedicated follower of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, at least completely to the point where he could speak the words of God, he's still saying some stark things about his own struggle with sin. Romans 7, 16 through 18, 24. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Wretched man that I am, who shall set me free from the body of this death? Someone has suggested that humanity is made up of a trilogy, a triunity, just like God is. God is Father, Son, and Spirit, although one in essence and one in character. And yet, as an individual, you are mind, will, and emotion. And there is a triunity in the expression of your being as well. And yet there is a warfare, there's a conflict, there's a struggle. And Paul admits this. The Bible describes the term sin, as you see in your worship notes as well. The Bible describes sin in terms like missing the mark, transgression, trespass, iniquity, wickedness. They all picture the attitudes and actions of a heart in rebellion against God, saying, I want my way, I know what's best, leave me alone. It's my conviction that the essence of sin is at some level corally believing a lie. It has to be believing a lie. When sin entered Satan, an elect angel who became a fallen angel, and he said, I shall arise and make myself higher than God, you know what we think from our perspective. What are we going to say? Satan, how can you be so stupid? There can only be one God. You can't make yourself God. Because why would he spend all of this time, energy, and effort rebelling against God when it is, in reality, an absolutely self-defeating effort? I know what you're thinking. That's what you're thinking. Those are good thoughts. Here's the second question. Why do you and I do the same thing? Sin is believing a lie. I want my will and not God's because mine's better than his. I know best. I know you've never had those conversations with God suggesting what he should have done in your life. I know that's other people's problems. At what point do you recognize that sin is spiritual blindness? It's deception. It's corruption. It's saying there is a better way than God's way. There's really a better way. God just hasn't found it yet. And I have a better idea. And fun and my choice and my will and my desire is really, really better than following God completely into His holiness. It's really more fun. It's really more satisfying. It's really more fulfilling. It's really what I want. And all of that is an absolute lie. But we believe it. Here's a quote from an English minister. This was written 345 years ago by a Puritan named John Owens in a book entitled The Indwelling Sin in the Life of a Believer. An English clergyman. He said, "The Christian is a fallen man, a sinner. Sin has alienated him both from God and himself. And though as a Christian he is a forgiven sinner, the marks of sin are still on him. Sin distorts the soul and disintegrates the character. The faculties move cross and contrary one to another. The will chooseth not the good which the mind discovers." That's what Paul said. In my mind, I know what's right, but in my affections, I'm choosing what's wrong. Have you ever felt and been conscious of the conflicted nature of you? The raw battleground in your own soul that goes against what is best. The other night, Dawn and I were, my wife and I were talking in the evening, and she was mentioned, we got to talking about diet. I don't remember the specifics of the conversation. We're talking about diet. And she's doing this, and some of the other ladies are doing this from couch to 5K. I said, I'd join her, but I'm still on the couch. Anyway, running and getting this pattern so she can do a 5K. And so we're talking about diet. And in the midst of this sort of graphic awareness of what you ought to do and shouldn't do, and I said, "Baby, I'll have this discussion anytime you want. But can we wait until I'm finished with my bowl of ice cream before we continue?" The mind says one thing. The affections say something else. Have you ever noticed sometimes, just after celebrating maybe one of your highest spiritual moments, it could have been in prayer, it could have been in a worship service, it could have been in celebration of reading a book, it could have been spending time with God, and He speaks to your soul, and the next moment, the next thought that comes in your mind is so dark and corrupt and black, or the impulse, that desire, that compulsion. Maybe you've got a habitual struggle sin area in your life, and Satan right at that moment gets that flag with that sign on it going, "Oh, you think I've gone away? You know, that lust, that compassion, that addiction, that compulsion, that desire, that attitude, that hatred, that motivation, that person, here it is. Ah, your flesh still wants to manifest it. Come on." And Satan's in there just fanning it, and you're going, and you're thinking, "I just had a holy moment with God." And then the flesh rises up. John Owens goes on to say, "Commonly the affections get the sovereignty, or get the control, and draw the whole soul captive after them. Fallen man is no longer rational, but unstable, distracted by conflicting passions and blind impulses, and gripped by the lust to disobey." Of indwelling sin in Christian's life, Owens wrote, "Its nature and formal design is to oppose God." Owens goes on to say, and I hate to tell you this, you know it already, the battle of you and your struggle with sin and mine is lifelong. Oh, are there moments of victory? Are there times when we, God, through obedience and surrender and commitment, that God gives us a conquering of one particular area? Oh, those things kind of happen, and we praise God for that. But every moment, you'll discover this, the moment that you think that God shut the door on some area of struggle, He's taking you to a new level, and he shows you a whole new level of blackness in your soul and your heart and your affections and your thoughts, and you're going, oh, Lord, we got to start this all over again. And he says, yes, because I love you. John Owen says, no Christian gets out of Romans 7 in this world. Oh. Vance Havner, the evangelist of many, many years ago, traveled this world, this country for 40 years sharing Christ. One of the things he said was, Lord, don't let me become a dirty old man. Don't think you've conquered. You haven't conquered anything. Anything's conquered in your life. God, by his grace, through your willing obedience, has allowed him to overcome you in you. Oh, I need to move on. Not only is sin our enemy, but God's answer is a Savior. After Paul confessionally cries out in Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? He answers his own question, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. As late as the 17th century, there were people known as sin eaters. They were still doing this practice at funerals in Wales and England, English counties along the border. A sin eater would stand outside the house of someone who had died, and as the coffin was carried out, he was given bread, beer, and a bit of money. For this, he agreed to take on himself all the sins of the person who had died. It didn't work. No sinner can take the sins of another sinner. Only a sinless one can take the sins of a sinner. And that's what Jesus did. Very quickly, there's an unholy trinity that's against us. The world. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The flesh, Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, speaking of my body, my carnal nature, sold into bondage, into sin. The devil, Revelations 12:19, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. But when Christ died on the cross, and if you trusted him by faith, confessing your sins, claiming him as Savior and Lord, he has given us our victory over sin, our victory over the world. John 16:13, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Our victory over the flesh. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Our victory over the devil. Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross for us, and we embraced his death by faith in salvation and came to know him as Savior and Lord, in that moment we have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the root of sin has been cut. We are now free from the penalty of sin ever. If you're a Christian, you will never pay for your sins. You'll pay for some things in this life. There are still consequences to bad decisions here, but eternally, Jesus has taken it on himself. We have victory over the power of sin. The root has been cut to the tree of sin in me and in you. But we must, day by day, moment by moment, by faith, appropriate the power of God to overcome. Why didn't God just eradicate it all at once and be done with it so we can coast from here to glory? There's a good reason. You would ignore him. He wants you to be dependent because you need him every second. And then we have power over the evil one. We come to the Lord's table today celebrating the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you've trusted him as Savior and Lord, this will be a time for you to celebrate with us his grace in our life. I want to ask our deacons and our servant leaders who are going to be serving, if you'll come down to the front as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. And as Randall said, in a moment when he begins to sing, this is a time to prepare your heart in prayer and in worship as we prepare for the Lord's table.
I know you had me on your mind when you climbed up on that hill, for you saw me with eternal eyes while I was yet in sin. Redeemer, Savior,
sing with me.
Every stripe upon your battered back, every thorn that pierced your brow, every nail drove deep through guiltless hands, said that your love knows no Savior, friend, Redeemer, redeem my heart again. Savior, come and shelter me from sin. You're familiar with my weakness, devoted to the end. Redeemer, Savior, friend. So the grace you pour upon my life will return to you in praise, and I'll gladly lay down all my crowns for the I'm saved. Redeemer, Savior, friend. Redeemer, redeem my heart again. Savior, come and shelter me from sin. You're familiar with my weakness, devoted to the end. Redeemer, Savior, friend. Redeemer, redeem my heart again. Savior, come and shelter me from sin. You're familiar with my weakness, devoted to the end. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken.
I'm accepted. You were condemned. And I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. And I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and you rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. You are my King. You are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you in all I do. I honor you in all I do. I
gives me strength.
It's mild. It soothes my doubt and calms my fears. And it dries all my tears. The blood that gives me strength from day.
Daniels is going to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll read a section of Scripture and take the elements together. Marvin.
Heavenly Father, we just come before you with humble hearts. Father, we just thank you that your love for us was so deep that you provided us with an answer to the sin problem. Father, and I just thank you that we have hope today and for eternity because of the shed blood of our Savior and his broken body that we celebrate this morning. Father, burn that deeply into our souls. And hearts and minds, the price that was paid for us. Father, we thank you for the deep love that you have for us. And we just come before you now with humble hearts. And we thank you that we have a Savior, and his name is Jesus. Amen.
And Jesus said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink this, drink it. You do so in remembrance of me." If you have not taken it already, there is one more step. Not only do we have an enemy, sin, and a God's answer, a Savior, then it's our response, surrender. I trust you've already done that. I'll not have time to read the scriptures found in Colossians chapter 3. But in that scripture, we're given three instructions. It has to do with keep seeking the things above, keep setting your mind on things above, and keep ceasing the deeds of the flesh. Stop those things. One of the patterns that I think is too common in our attempt to grow in Christ is this. As you begin to move forward in your spiritual journey and get closer to God, and through sermons, music, experiences, his Spirit speaking in your heart, he unfolds or uncovers areas of darkness. Inclinations, thoughts, prejudices, lusts, passions, hatreds, bitterness, revenges, anger, malice, compulsions, addictions. He uncovers it and says, "That's wrong. You need to repent of it. I've already paid for it, but you need to experience the fresh cleansing of what I've already died to give. and then you need to turn from it. This is the pattern that I sense. We allow our spiritual growth to be simply measured by the degree of our comfort. We get as close to God as we choose to, and then when we begin to get uncomfortable and have to deal with something, then we go, that's far enough, I'll step back. Let me tell you something. You are robbing your soul of the fullness of God. You are robbing your family of the fullness of God in your life. You are robbing this church, this body, of the fullness of God in your life. You are robbing this community of the fullness of God in your life. You are robbing this state of the fullness of God. You are robbing this world of the fullness of God, because you got to the level of growth to where you became uncomfortable and you were going to have to deal with something. And you said, that's far enough. What are you going to do about your sin today? Jesus has already done his part. It's your turn to do yours. Heavenly Father, I pray in this time of invitation that we would respond fully to your Spirit. To go all the way. To let you deal with the core of our problem, not just the symptoms. To let you, your Holy Spirit, to spotlight with a hot beam of your conviction that pocket, that area, that compulsion, that thought pattern, that habit, that desire, so that we can let your Holy Spirit do some surgery, to come in and cut it out, to confess it, to claim your grace, to overcome it, to cease the deeds of the flesh. The Scripture says, abstain from the deeds of the flesh that war against the soul. God, I pray that for every word you speak to our hearts about sin in our life, no matter what its nature or area or category, that in this moment, in this invitation, we would let you deal with it in us. This invitation is yours, God. May our response allow us to grow closer to you now. In Jesus' name I pray.